You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute-length podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Tuesday, June 28th. This is The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn, and you are riding with me to the Longhorn in Calhoun, which means it's going to be a split show. I'll have to pause the show, hopefully at a good stopping point, and remember what I was talking about. Of course, there's the off chance I could finish it before I get there, but I doubt that will happen. I'm having dinner with some friends from my old work, so it'll be good to see them, and then I'm going to be going home. So let's get started on the first half of the show. Today's show title, and I may change it. I'm not going to change the topic, I just don't know if I like the title. Sneaking Egalitarianism by You. You know what? Most people don't know what egalitarianism means theologically. I might just put Sneaking Women Pastors by You. We'll see. That's the show title. I have a question in the inbox about the final judgment. And as always, I have the Bible chapter review. Starting a new chapter of the Bible today, by the way, because we finished verse 12 yesterday. And we'd been in that for quite some time. Still in the Gospel of Matthew, but we're in Matthew chapter 13. And today we're going to handle verses 1 through 2, just by way of setting up some parables Jesus is about to tell. So we last left Jesus yesterday. He was speaking in a house to some people, condemning the present generation. And his mother and brothers wanted to come talk to him. And he said, whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my mother and brothers. And he pointed to his disciples. And apparently that wrapped things up where he was speaking. Because verse 13, we see a transition. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. I assume this is the Sea of Galilee. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. And large crowds gathered to him. So he got on a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. So Jesus is about to teach these people something. What's going on? Jesus has gone to sit on the shores by the sea, and wherever he goes, now large crowds are starting to follow him. So he's going to teach something to these crowds. He's going to speak to them. But to set himself up in a good speaking position, he gets on a boat and he takes the boat out a ways off the shore and he sits down and begins to speak to the people. So you imagine there's a crowd of people gathered on the shore. I don't know if you'd call it a beach. And Jesus is his... Do you call it sailing? What do you call traveling on a boat? Is it always sailing even if you don't have a sail? I've always wondered that because... As you guys know, I used to be involved in importing products and ordering them, and they'd come on steamships. They'd say, we're going to order from the steamship line. And I don't know if you guys know this. There's only about 5 major steamship lines in the world. It's sort of a cartel. But we'd call them, my freight forwarder would call them steamship lines. But they don't have steamships. I think the ships run on diesel. They're not running off steam. They haven't run off steam for 100 years or maybe longer. But you still call them that. But do the steamships, are they sailing? Because now at one time, the cargo came on ships with a sail. But then they had steam, and now they have big diesel engines for all I know. But do you still call it sailing? I don't know. Kind of a rabbit trail. But Jesus... traveled on a boat a short ways off the shore, obviously close enough where the people could still hear him. And I've heard, I haven't studied this myself, but I've heard it told before that this would have been a good way to project his voice because the water, the flatness of the water would have helped carry the sound. I don't know if that's true, but I've heard that. It's always kind of funny when I hear something like Jesus do something practical like that, and like, Well, he is God incarnate. He could just miracle his voice wherever he wanted. But I've been told that. So Jesus goes out in the water and he's going to teach. And we'll pick up with what he's teaching, Lord willing, Thursday on the Christian commute, because tomorrow is a work from home day for me. And I might have a Wednesday show someday soon, because I might go eat lunch with my boy Shane on Wednesday at our old haunt, Dub's Howling the Hog Barbecue. So I might just drive to Calhoun for lunch one day and eat with him. And if I do that, I'll do a show on the way back. So that's it for the Bible chapter review. Now it's time to move on to the question and answer segment of the show. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? If you do, you can write to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com. Or you can dial 470-315-0875. I have several questions in the hopper. Two or three sent, thanks to Frank. He sent a couple in today. In fact, today's question is from Frank in Maryland. I've got one from Daryl in Ohio that came through the inbox. And I think it was last night, one came all the way from Australia. I may have had one or two other questions from Australia before, but one of my international listeners, don't think I've heard from this particular listener before, sent in a question. So I've got those, Daryl, Australia, and three or four from Frank maybe, not counting this one. So I should be good for this week and maybe next week, but keep those questions about Christian theology and apologetics coming to SethDunn88@gmail.com or 470-315-0875, the Christian Commute Roadside Assistance Line. Always like to hear from my listeners. So let's look at Frank's question. And this question is regarding the Last Judgment. And Frank mentions several Bible verses or scripture passages, because it's not just one verse, several scripture passages which talk about the Last Judgment. One of them we just reviewed recently. It was Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37, when Jesus says, you're going to be held accountable for every careless word at the judgment. But Frank also mentions Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and John chapter 5, verses 24 through 29. So if you guys want to, you can pause the show and go read those verses. Again, Matthew 12, 36 through 37, Hebrews 9, 27, and John chapter 5, 24 through 29. So pause, unpause, for those of you who took the time to do that. Isn't it great when you get to listen to this on a recording? You just pause it if you want to and pick it up later. So Frank is asking, with regard to the Last Judgment, will number one, will all the sins of believers be brought before them at the Last Judgment and then they're found not guilty because of Christ? Or will only their good deeds be brought up but not their bad deeds at the judgment? Now, there are some eschatological disagreements here between people, because I would say this. I would argue the most popularly held position around here geographically where I live is that there's going to be two judgments. The Bema judgment, as it's called, where believers are raptured away and judged. And then, finally, at the end of all things, the great white throne judgment, where unbelievers are judged. I tend to take the position that there's one final judgment, the great white throne judgment, which mentions if anybody's name is not found in the book, that being the book of life, then they will be judged by the book of deeds. They'll be judged on their works, and they'll all be cast into hell, whereas believers are judged based on the merits of Christ. All right, so I think there's one judgment. I I am not convinced by the premillennial dispensationalists who've been preaching at me my whole life that there's these two judgments. I could be wrong, but I know believers will stand before judgment. We see several verses. One that I don't think that Frank mentioned here is where Paul says, talking about his judgment and his works, he says, some will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, but you'll be saved as one through the fire, and only the precious metals will remain. He's making the comparison or word picture to that of a crucible, where you guys know how a crucible works, where if you want to remove precious metals from the junk around it, you burn the chunk of dirt and whatever else in a crucible, and the precious metal will remain through the fire, but everything else will be burned up. And Paul talked about his life in that way, like all the bad stuff being burned up through wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment, or burned up like wood, hay, and stubble at the judgment. So you have to take a systematic view of these various verses about judgment. And I have to say this, Frank, I do think that we'll have to answer for our sins at the judgment, but I don't think we'll be found not guilty, Frank, because we are guilty. Rather, our guilt has been imputed at the cross to Jesus, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. So it's not like we're not guilty. That's wrong. Sometimes we use the phrase, oh, we're justified, and it's just as if we've never sinned. Well, tell that to Jesus on the cross when He was bearing our punishment for us. No, the atonement has been made. The atonement doesn't make you not guilty, I guess from a legal sense, not guilty. You're guilty, but there's no punishment coming to you because Jesus has taken the punishment. So to put it in a different way, you won't be held responsible. How about that? But you're certainly guilty of your sins, and you'll have to answer for them. But your answer will be, well, my Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, and He's already paid for my sins. So I'm not going to be punished again. Because you're reconciled to God through Jesus. So it's not like you get there and just get 100% attaboys. And you will get your attaboys because you're looking for God to say, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's part of judgment too. And you're going to get your accolades for the good works God has set up for you, but ultimately you're just going to turn back to God and credit Him with everything. Because He's the one ultimately responsible for everything good that's ever happened, including what you've done. So it seems to me, Frank, when thinking about the judgment, that there will be a judgment, and it's not just going to be accolades for the good things, but we will be held accountable for example, our careless words and our sins. But because we're forgiven, we will not experience the punishment for that guilt because Jesus already died on the cross. That's how I've always thought of that, Frank. But to be frank to you, Frank, I don't think about judgment a lot, good or bad, because I know it's taken care of. You're talking about my blessed hope from the future. It's not something I fear, even though I'm a sinner, because I know Jesus has paid for my sins. It's something I'm hopeful towards meeting my Maker, towards meeting my Lord, towards being resurrected and being in the new heavens and the new earth with all the believers. It's not something to fear and dread like sinners should fear and dread it. And this is just me personally. I don't know how other people think. When I've got something bad in front of me, I tend to think about it. Like, it could be something as simple as going to the dentist. And it could be something as simple as going to court. Or, knowing you got a meeting with HR because you've done something. I mean, there's all kinds of things to dread that you know you're coming and you're going to dread it. I remember when I was working at Malden Jenkins, and I was what client was I working on? College Park. I want to say I was auditing the city of College Park. And I was scheduled the next week to audit Atlanta Public School. So I was on the schedule. And you never want to be off the schedule when layoffs are coming. And we were having all kind of layoffs. And I remember one day, I still had a little bit of work to do at College Park. And it was Thursday, and the partner, was he a manager or a partner? He was a manager. Doug, the manager, told me, go to the office tomorrow. And I was like, I'm doomed. I'm getting laid off. Because I remember all the layoffs happening, and everybody who I thought would get laid off before me was laid off. And I was like, oh, it's it. So that was a terrible night, looking forward to getting laid off. Something bad was coming. But when I think of heaven, and when I think of the judgment, I don't dread it. And I'm hopeful for it, but I don't really think about it. So, Frank, I haven't thought a whole lot about your question. But it seems to me the whole of Scripture teaches that we will have to in some way answer for our sins up there in the judgment, but our name's going to be found in the book of life, so we're not going to be judged according to our deeds. And I will put it this way, I think the talks about the coming judgment in Scripture are more based on an ideal, the ideal or the idea that the writer or speaker in Scripture is trying to get across, than a very distinct and descriptive account of it. Because think about this: if you've got a lawyer and you're going to court, he's going to say, here's what you have to expect. You're going to come down. You make sure you wear a suit. You come. You sit down. The judge comes in, you say, all rise, you rise for the judge. You don't want to have a guilty look on your face. You don't want to have a smug look on your face. You don't want to upset the jury. Sit down. Then you're going to be asked how you plead. You're going to have to answer, say your honor, and then you're going to have to sit there for the trial, and this is what you should expect from the other lawyer. This is what you should expect from me, the judge, the audience, the bailiff, the stenographer, the jury. Yeah, they want to prepare you for every detail. I don't think the Scriptures are intending to prepare us for every detail of the judgment, but rather to give us the faith and the hope, going back to Martha's question from yesterday, the faith and the hope that we will be found in Christ and reconciled to God the Father. So thank you for that interesting question, Frank. And with that, I'm going to pause it right here on the show, because I've timed this nearly perfectly to get to my 6:30 dinner appointment on time. Wow, it's 6:29. I'm right about to pull up to the restaurant. I know my friends will be late, because they're not like me to get early to places. Some of these people are Canadian, and Canadians just eat late. Anyway, I've timed it perfectly to finish on the question right here and have a good pausing spot. So when I come back, full of the tiny sirloin I'm going to get because I don't want too many calories, when I come back, I will talk about sneaking egalitarianism past us. And let me pause. So here's the pause. Back. And I'm going to be a little sluggish because it's late. It's actually 11:27. I really, really caught up with my old friends. So I'm in a good mood, by the way, even though I'm going to talk about something that kind of makes me angry. I'm in a good mood because I was with some old friends and got to see them and got to catch up with those old work people. So that was nice. But we stayed at the restaurant for a long time. All right, so let's talk about this show topic. Let's talk about sneaking egalitarianism past you. Sneaking egalitarianism past you, or sneaking women pastors or women preachers past you. Let me just ask you this question. Where do your church's pastors come from? And a great answer would be, oh, we grow them here. We baptize them here, and we disciple them. And then when they get older and they become qualified, we have them be our pastors. That would be the great answer. But the most likely answer is they come from some other church where you hired them from, or they're straight out of seminary or Bible college. All right. When most of the time, when a church gets a pastor, it is for whatever reason, and we've talked about those reasons before on the show, you get some dude out of seminary. All right. Somebody like me, except a lot nicer, okay? Because I went to seminary, but I don't pastor. And the preachers are trained in seminary. Now, they're supposed to be Christians when they go, but the way that the reason they go to seminary is to sharpen their pastoral skills, preaching, teaching theology, and even understanding theology yourself. Because let's face it, well, you don't go to seminary knowing everything, right? You go to seminary and then you're taught a bunch of church history and Bible history and geography and systematic theology and language, and you learn things. And maybe a Bible verse you used to think meant something means something different. It's like, here's an idea. Here's one. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And you've heard that at 100 invitations. And you think Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. You need to let him in to get saved. Then you realize when you went to seminary, that's not what that means at all. It has nothing to do with that. Or I know the plans that I have for you, saith the Lord. Oh, you think that's about you? No, that's about Jeremiah. So you learn some stuff in seminary. You're sharpened. You come out different. Some people come out not Christians at all. But that's where the pastors come from. Who owns and runs the seminaries? Probably your denomination. All right? So let me ask you this question. Do you want to be getting pastors from a seminary that trains females to be pastors? And that could be coming to a church near you very soon. If people just keep looking the other way without a backbone over the issue. So I've already done an episode about Rick Warren and his female pastors and then how he bragged on himself. And I did an episode on Linda Cooper, the credentials committee woman who said, well, we don't know, we can't define what a pastor is. We're going to have to study it. And Al Mohler's great reaction to that is like, if we can't define pastor, we're in trouble. But I haven't talked a lot about the popular disagreement now in Southern Baptist circles. And I'm going to use the Southern Baptist Convention as an example because that's my background, but this could happen anywhere. So people wanted to disfellowship from the convention, Saddleback Church, for having a female pastor. And they say, well, look, the Baptist Faith and Message says the office of pastor is limited to men. It's qualified by Scripture. But you have some people saying, yeah, I know that's the official convention dogma. And yes, that's what we require our seminary professors to sign or they can't work in the seminary. Yeah, we agree. But to be a member of the convention, you only have to closely identify with the Baptist Faith and Message. And if you believe women can be pastors, but you're still Baptist and you believe everything else, well, that's not grounds to disfellowship you. But if you sit back and think about that, where that argument goes, it's basically this. Who decided that the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, as updated from 1963 or 1921, who decided that that was going to be the standard by which seminary professors were employed and by which missionaries were appointed and sent to the mission field? Who decided that? Because we know who wrote it. There was a committee that the convention put together. Chuck Kelly, Al Mohler, I think it was Jerry Vines on it. Richard Land was on it, I'm pretty sure. Was Adrian Rogers? Adrian Rogers might have been dead. Maybe Steve Gaines was on it. But very familiar names, if you're a Southern Baptist. A couple of seminary presidents, for sure. I think Paige Patterson was on it, too. So a committee wrote that document, but who adopted it and said, this is going to be our official statement of faith? by which we hold our missionaries and seminary professors accountable. It was the convention. They voted on it. The messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention voted to adopt that confession of faith. Now, listen to how this works. If you allow people into the convention who don't subscribe to that confession, only closely, so let's say there's 18 articles in the Baptist Faith and Message, and you let people in the convention who described as 17 and a half. What's it say about that last half? So if somebody like Adam Greenway, and this is Adam Greenway, he is the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And this guy came from Southern. This is one of somebody who was under Al Mohler at Southern. He's made the argument, along with some others, in SBC Life to say, well, you don't have to adhere to the entire Baptist Faith and Message. You can have something in your church that goes against it in practice. You just have to closely identify to be a member. Okay, well, then isn't the confession meaningless then? Well, somebody said, well, no, it's still the standard for the seminary professors and the missionaries. Yeah, but how many churches does it take who don't agree with something to just change it? I mean, think about this, guys. If there's 1,000 messengers at a given convention, what if 1,000 churches join who are egalitarian? And you might say that, well, those kind of churches are not going to join the Southern Baptist Convention. We're conservative. Well, what if they want to be change agents and take control of seminaries? And what if they see the complementarian position of the Southern Baptist Convention, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, what if they see that as something that needs to be changed and their social justice war is to change it and free women up to preach and get more of them get educated and get jobs? Do you see the point there? If just anybody can join and they don't have to believe the confession, then the confession is meaningless because enough people can join who don't believe the confession to change it. So what do we have? We have Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary training women in the pastoral ministry program. Now, granted, there's not a lot of them in it, but they're still doing it. And I've told this story myself. When I graduated from New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, at my graduation, there were some people who had gone to the certificate program, and there were women who had a certificate in pastoral ministry. And I was like, hello, why? It's against our confession of faith. That's, by the way, that's not the theology we teach here. So why are we graduating these people? And you have somebody, some wishy-washy, dare I say spineless, maybe I'll say double-minded. How about this? Pick negative adjective. Like Danny A can get up before the convention and say, well, we'll train a woman to be a pastor, but we're not endorsing anybody to be a pastor. What kind of doublespeak is that? Now, I can hear the naysayers right now saying, well, it's up to your local church. If your local church doesn't want to hire a female pastor, it doesn't have to. And that's right, it doesn't. But what's their school of pastoral candidates going to be like when egalitarianism enters the seminary and it's beat into the seminary students' heads that it's okay? And then you hire a pastor, what's he going to do? He's going to come in and make your church egalitarian. Listen, it happens slow. Like the moral fabric of a country crumbling. It didn't happen yesterday. You got people out right now. Who is it? Now, I couldn't tell you a Kendrick Lamar song. I just know that he's a famous person. But you got somebody like Kendrick Lamar out there with a crown of thorns on, a bejeweled crown of thorns, dressed up like Jesus, on stage at a music festival, screaming pro-choice slogans. There's a lot of wickedness out there right now. Didn't happen overnight where something like that just became okay in our society. Didn't happen overnight. And a shift towards egalitarianism is not going to happen overnight. Just like the shift to complementarianism didn't happen overnight. The conservative resurgence took 10 years. But what people like Adam Greenway and Danny Akin are either trying to do or are going to let happen is they're going to let egalitarianism slip past you. They're going to slip that woman past her by you. They're going to say, well, we're not going to tell somebody they can't. We're not going to disfellowship the people who want to change this. It's not like they're trying to change the statement about the Trinity or salvation. Well, listen, is the confession of faith biblical or not? And if it's biblical, we don't need to change any of it or accept people who don't accept it. All right, so what's this look like at your local church? That's what's happening on a denominational level. That's where the slide's coming. But are people slipping this by you at your local church? Let me ask you this. Do you have females employed at your church on staff and they're called director of X or minister of X? But if a man was in their job, they'd be pastor of X. Like some churches have a children's pastor and it's a man. And then some churches have a children's minister or children's director or it's a woman. Well, what's the difference? They're doing the same job. Well, you're calling one a pastor, you're calling one a minister, but it's either this. Either the minister is effectively pastoring or the pastor's not effectively pastoring. And I've argued this before. Like, you got a children's pastor, 90% or more of your children are unregenerate. You can't pastor the unregenerate. They really are more like a daycare or activities director. And when I see somebody who's a children's pastor and they're a man, I naturally think, I'm suspicious of you. I think you're a child molester. I would much prefer women in that role. All right? But what are you calling them? And what are they doing? What about youth? You got a woman youth director? Oh, it's getting dangerously close to the youth pastor. Some of them are regenerate. What about this? Do you have female Sunday school teachers teaching men, teaching mixed classes, either a class of men and women? You think, oh, this woman's a good teacher. Well, the Bible says, I do not permit a woman to have authority or over a man or teach a man. That's what it says. Why is that okay? Where are the cracks in your church that are leading you to have a long-term acceptance of egalitarianism? Now, here's what's going to happen in the Southern Baptist Convention. If you speak out about it, you say, no, we ought to disfellowship these churches with female pastors. Well, you're going to have the Adam Greenways and the Linda Coopers of the world defending the practice, excusing the practice. Not defending the practice of having a female pastor, but excusing it. And say, well, we know it's not right, but it's okay. It doesn't make any sense. If you wait at your local... If you've got this Sunday school situation at your local church, and you wait to say something, it becomes ensconced. It becomes the status quo. It's very hard to change things that have become the status in any organization, in anybody's mind. I think we like to think that, oh, well, the Holy Spirit's leading this committee to do this. How many times is the wrong thing done? We know the Holy Spirit's not leading people to do the wrong thing. It's time to take a stand and say something now. Don't let your church slide and drift with the convention, and even outside of the convention. If your church is totally independent, don't let it slide and drift on anything. Guys, you've got to pay attention to what's going on. What you can't do is walk by a Sunday school class where a woman's teaching men and say, well, it's not my class, it's none of my business. No, that woman's in sin. And your pastor's not doing a good job because he's not stopping it. And those people need to be discipled. Do you love your church and your fellow church members or not? Do you love them enough to say something? If you don't pay attention, they'll slip it right by you. That's how they're slipping it right by you now at the convention level. Are you going to let somebody slip it right by you at your church? And I'm going to end the show topic right there. 35-minute show, not very long, but I think I've made my point rather succinctly on that. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you again Thursday, because tomorrow is a work from home day. As always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved, it's about being saved. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.